Alleluia.
The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark. Jesus and his disciples set out for the village of Caesarea Philippi. Along the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They said in reply, "John the Baptist, Elijah, still others, one of the prophets." But he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter said to him in reply, "You are the Christ." Then he warned them not to tell anyone about him. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer greatly, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and then the third day raised. He spoke this openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. At this, Jesus turned around and, looking at his disciples, rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are thinking not as God does, but as human beings do." He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and that of the gospel will save it." The Gospel of the Lord. St. James, in today's first reading, focuses on the connection between faith and works. We know in Christian history over the last 500 years, this was a very important question, because Martin Luther said that it was just about faith. Works didn't matter. He was right insofar as that we're not saved by works. He was wrong in failing to believe that we're judged by works. Jesus makes that very clear in Matthew 25. But the real way salvation happens, as St. Paul himself would write, is by faith working itself out through love. Faith without works of love is dead. St. James says at the end of today's passage, "I will demonstrate my faith to you from my works." Real Christian faith is operative. Real Christian faith is transformative. First changes us, and then through our living by faith, transforms the world. Today in the Gospel, we see Jesus describe first faith, and then the types of works that are supposed to flow from faith. We live today in an age of polls. We're bombarded by surveys. Not just about political elections, but about all types of consumer preferences with regard to almost everything. And even in the church, there are surveys all the time. How many agree with church teaching on X, Y, or Z? We even had another poll a couple days ago about the popularity of Pope Francis, as if that's the most relevant question. Today, Jesus, in a sense, takes his own survey. "Who do people say that I am?" The apostles responded by stating what they had been hearing. John the Baptist, Elijah. St. Matthew's version will recount Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. In other words, not one of them was a loser. If somebody were a basketball player today and were to ask to whom people are comparing me, if somebody said Will Chamberlain, Bill Russell, Michael Jordan, Larry Bird, the greatest of them all, Sister Alyssa here. Sorry, Sister Gloria. Nobody would be insulted. if those were the comparisons. Jesus was being ranked among the greatest who had ever lived. But it wasn't enough. He himself would say later that he had come into the world to bear witness to the truth. And the truth was something far greater. So he turned to his closest followers and asked what their faith was. Who do you not just believe in your heart, but whom do you believe that I am? Whom do you say that I am? He asked this question not because he was suffering a 21st century identity crisis, but because he wanted to help his followers precisely grow in faith, to build their relationship with him on the truth, because they were going to need that foundation of faith when literally all hell would break loose within the following year. Jesus knew that at the same time, the fickle crowds who were comparing him to the greatest figures in Jewish history would in a short time choose Barabbas over him and clamor for his crucifixion. He knew that most were trying to proclaim him Messiah because they wanted something from him. They wanted a particular version of a Messiah who would be a professional wrestler, somebody in the line of David who would come and destroy all enemies, butt centurion helmets together, kick out those who are unworthy, and reestablish a political messianic kingdom that they had been anticipating, and that most would abandon him when he would suffer, abandon him when he said that they needed to gnaw on his flesh and drink his blood, as we've seen over the last couple of months in our study of the sixth chapter of St. John's Gospel. By this question, who do you say that I am? Jesus wanted to strengthen his disciples then and now, not to go the way of the crowd, but to be faithful, so that we would have the conviction and courage to follow him along the only path that would lead to salvation. If we are precisely going to walk before the Lord in the land of the living, if we are genuinely going to walk by faith, that's going to be the way of the cross. And Jesus wants to spur us on as Simons of Cyrene. Jesus wants to strengthen us in faith by getting us to renew a real, personal, total act of faith and trust in him. If we took a survey about Jesus today and asked what people say about Jesus, many would still say good things about him. A great moral teacher, a tremendous peacemaker. Most would readily be able to recount what others say about him, their parents, grandparents, godparents, or even the catechism. But none of that suffices. Jesus looks at us today with burning, loving eyeballs, squarely in the eyes of our heart, and asks, "What do you say? Who am I for you?" Like St. Peter, most of us would readily affirm with our lips that we believe him to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Savior of the human race, the Lord and the King of the universe, mercy incarnate. But for Peter and for us, the test of whether we really believe in him will be shown when our faith is tested, when those truths of the faith seem to be contradicted. And today, there is a big challenge. We remember what happened to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, when Jesus met him there and said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute not my church, not my followers, but me?" Jesus personally identifies with his church. And today we're living in an age in which many, including many Catholics, including many priests, including many religious, are really struggling to be able to confess what Jesus himself knows about his bride and his mystical body. The scandals make it more challenging to confess, "I believe, Jesus, you are the eternal nous." N-O-U-S. the Logos, the one who has come into the world, wisdom and flesh. And I trust in what you said and did. And if you love the church enough to sanctify her by your death, by water and the word, by your own crucifixion, if you have chosen her to be your bride and make her spotless and unwrinkled, then I trust in you. And that's one of the affirmations that Jesus hopes to spur in us today. St. Peter, as soon as he had confessed Jesus to be the Messiah, and St. Matthew remembers something far greater than the Messiah, the Son of the living God, he suffered a test of faith immediately. After Jesus confessed Peter to be the rock in whom he would build his church, he described for Peter and for the apostles and for everyone else how we would enter into the kingdom that the Messiah had come to inaugurate. He said, the Son of Man must suffer greatly, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and be raised on the third day. That rather than triumph, it would seem to be total defeat. Believe in me now, Peter, could have asked. Rather than saying what he would say when Jesus announced that we would have to eat his flesh and drink his blood, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Come to believe that you are the Holy One of God. In other words, I don't understand any of this, but I believe in you, and because I believe in you, I believe in what you say. Peter didn't say that then. Took Jesus aside and began, shockingly, to rebuke the one he had just called the Messiah and Son of the living God. No way would he ever allow this to happen to the Messiah and to God's Son. Impossible. He wouldn't accept it. He wouldn't allow it. That's when Jesus, seconds after he had changed his name from Simon to Kepha, changed it again to a far more shocking appellation, Satan. For trying to get in the way of Jesus, fulfilling the Father's plan, for becoming an obstacle to him, for trying to lead Jesus on his own worldly path rather than follow Jesus on the divine. He was thinking as human beings do, not as God does. He was not living by faith, but he instead was living by human standards and logic. He was thinking with his own ideas of how Jesus should reign, how he should run his kingdom, how he should want his followers to enter into that kingdom, rather than accept what God himself was doing. So Jesus told him to get behind him, where he'd learn anew to follow rather than the hubris seek to guide. As tough as that challenge was for Peter and the others to accept a Messiah who would be murdered, Jesus just turned up the temperature thereafter. He called all the crowd of his disciples together and said that not only he would have to suffer in this way, but so would they. Whoever wishes to come after me, he said with great emphasis, must deny himself, take up his cross, and in St. Luke's version, daily, and follow me. Whoever would reign with Jesus would not only have to accept the reality of a suffering Savior, a lacerated Lord, a murdered Messiah, but in order to follow him into his kingdom, they would have to follow a similar path. They, like Jesus, would have to deny themselves in order to affirm and serve God and others. They, like Jesus, would have to die to themselves to lose their lives for the sake of the gospel in order to save them. This was perhaps even more shocking to them than Jesus' own prophecy of how his earthly life would end. Not just that he would die, but that he would be crucified by the very powers they thought he had come to evict. To have faith in Jesus means to follow him down a path that, according to worldly logic and human sentiment, is a path of death. This is the work flowing through faith that Jesus ultimately asks for. That we need to deny ourselves rather than affirm ourselves. That we need to serve others rather than be served. That we have to suffer rather than receive adulation and praise. It was easy, in a sense, for them to say that they believed in Jesus when he was astonishing the multitudes by his preaching, when he was casting out demons, when he was making the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the dead rise, when he was walking on water and calming stormy sea, when he was feeding a vast crowd with a few panini and sardines. It was easy to believe in him when they thought that to be his followers meant that they would sit on his right and his left, ruling gloriously like in the times of David and Solomon. It's quite something else to believe in him when he said they would need to hang on his right and on his left on Golgotha. But that was the faith to which he was calling them. That is the relationship he had confidence that with his help they could live up to. That was the paradoxical path to paradise he was proffering. Jesus was essentially asking, do you believe in me enough to suffer for me, to suffer with me, as I am going to suffer for and with you? Do you believe in me enough to die with me, so that you may live with me? Do you believe in me enough to join me in sacrificing the life I have given you to save the world? Today Jesus is asking us that same shocking thing. Jesus' poll numbers among Christians remain very high when he talks in general about love or peace or mercy or service. When he rails against the hypocrisy of scribes and Pharisees. When he dazzles with the mellifluous words of the Sermon on the Mount. Or beats his adversaries with rejoinders to the questions with which they were trying to trip him up. But his popularity plummets. Even among Christians, even among priests and religious, when he gets specific, calls us not just to want to be like him, but to make the concrete choice to follow him down the path of real love that is the Via Crucis. Many Christians, like St. Peter, live and think by human standards rather than by Jesus' standards. Many would rather tell Jesus how the universe should be run, or how the novitiate should be run, or how a particular diocese or mission ought to be run, than to accept the way he has it run and trust him enough to deny themselves, pick up whatever crosses he gives them and follows him, and to follow him. And Jesus, as we had a chance to ponder on Friday, never gives us a cross of styrofoam covered with velvet with wheels on it. It's always a tailor-made thing that ultimately is a caress of love to kill us, to help us to die, so that he can rise within. So do we prefer this comfortable image of Jesus than the real one who calls us to die in order to live? Real faith means trusting in him, even and especially when he asks us something supremely hard that goes against so many of the natural desires with which he has implanted us. If we have faith, it will show in our choices. Faith without works, as St. James says, is dead, and it has no salvific power. St. James gives us a very powerful example of whether we're living by faith in Jesus for real. Jesus, we know, has said in St. Matthew's Gospel that whatever we do to the least of our hungry, thirsty, naked, emigrating, sick, or imprisoned brothers and sisters, we do or fail to do to him. So St. James, as he does, his entire letter is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, making highly practical every one of Jesus' teachings there and calling us to live it straight in our faces. St. James says, if a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you just says, go in peace, keep warm, or eat your fill, or gives as a bromide, ooh, I'll pray for you, without really meaning it or following through, if we don't supply for their bodily needs any way that we can, what's the good of that? He says, that's dead faith. It's not enough, in other words, just to be concerned for others. It's not enough to have sympathy with those in difficult situations. We must act in that concern and sympathy by sacrificing ourselves to do what we can to help those in need, even if it might not be much. Many times the self-denial Jesus is asking us is rather small. It's bearing with someone who annoys us. It's doing something that we would prefer not to do because somebody else is down with a sickness or something else. Sometimes the cross he asks us to bear are challenging, like still following the Lord when many representing the church scandalize or hurt us, or standing up for Christ and his teachings when others don't accept his truth or make fun of those who do. On still some other occasions, the sacrifice he asks are huge and heroic. He asks some spouses to remain faithful after their spouse was unfaithful, even to the end of life, to continue to affirm life even when we're in enormous pain, to say that we believe in Christ even when others may kill us for it. But living faith means that we trust in and act on Christ's words, that to save our life we must lose it for Christ in the sake of his gospel. So let's get practical. How do we grow in that type of faith that allows us to follow Jesus down this path, to say no to ourselves and yes to others, to pick up rather than flee our crosses, to follow rather than to try satanically to lead Jesus? I'd like to turn for this practical help to Cardinal Francois Xavier Nguyen Van Thuan, the 16th anniversary of whose death the church marks today. His cause for canonization is progressing. I hope all of you have had a chance to get to know him at least a little. He was arrested on the Solemnity of the Assumption in 1975, soon after he had been appointed coadjutor bishop of Saigon. And he was immediately whisked away. He spent 13 years in prison, 9 in solitary confinement. One of the great joys of my life was I had a chance to become his friend, to share dinner with him many times, to hear his stories live. And one of the great regrets of my life is when he would, at the end of every time I was together, he'd put his hand on mine and say, Roger, we have to spend more time together. Please come visit me more. And I was too immature to prioritize that over the other types of things that I was doing in Rome. He himself shows precisely what it means to profess faith through works in Christ when those works are extraordinarily challenging. I had dinner with him the night John Paul II asked him in 1999 that he would like him to preach the retreat for the Roman Curia the following Lent during the great jubilee of the year 2000. He was excited about it. He was asking for ideas. But it was quite clear why John Paul II asked him. It wasn't that he was the second coming of St. John Chrysostom. It was because John Paul II wanted him to preach through his faith working out in heroic circumstances. And during that retreat, he gave a conference in which he talked about Jesus' question today. The day he was arrested, he said all he had when they scurried him out of the house were his cassock and his rosary beads. And amid the shock, as he was blindfolded and being sped away in a car, he heard Jesus asking him this question, Simon, who do you say that I am? And that question continued to echo. He was asking him for faith with what he was about to endure. When he eventually got to prison, there were other prisoners there for various reasons. But many of them had already been indoctrinated because he was brought up to the communist areas, had been indoctrinated by communist principles. And they knew it would be very easy for him to escape. All he would have to do would be to reject Jesus. So all he would have to do. So they asked him about Jesus. They wanted to know, he said in that conference, why, what the reason for his hope was. Why he had left everything. Why he was willing to suffer imprisonment for this man named Jesus. They had been programmed that Jesus was just the invention of the ruling class. So how did Cardinal Vantoin testify to Jesus? How did he evangelize? Whom did he say Jesus was? It's extraordinarily useful for our own day. He preached Jesus by his defects. He was going to start by giving witness to all Jesus' weaknesses. In that conference, he developed him. Who's Jesus? Why does he love Jesus? First thing he said is because Jesus has a terrible memory. He's constantly forgetting our sins. And he described the various scenes in which we see that. Second, he said, Jesus, just like he was terrible at math. Somehow Jesus thought that one sheep was more valuable than 99 and proved it. Third reason, Jesus did no logic. He gave that image of the woman who had lost her silver coin, disturbing all her friends to help find it. And then when she found it, spending far more than the value of a silver coin throwing a party because she had found it. Fourth reason, because Jesus is a terrible publicist. He's an awful self-promoter. Rather than promise worldly kingdoms and this worldly happiness, he guarantees trials, persecution, no food or lodging. Promises that we won't have even what the foxes and the birds have in dens and nests. Promises a life of poverty, of mourning, of meekness, of revilement, of persecution, of being hated by all, of even death. Fifth, he loved Jesus because Jesus didn't understand economics. He would give a whole day's wage for only 1 hour of work. He could never be hired as a CEO. But each of these defects, he said, were flowing from Jesus' love, which doesn't calculate, but forgives, and is generous without measure. And that was the very humble path by which he would introduce the incredible love of God. What had happened was that he was converting everybody who came into contact with him, converting all his guards who had already received communist programming, such that he allowed him to keep one of his converts, lest he convert all of them. He did it by this simple way. What's the big lesson here for us? We could try all types of apologetic arguments with regard to the scandals and everything else. One of the most important things I think we can do, which is the way John Paul II would always respond to this, is to talk about the church and love the church precisely because Jesus loved the church with all the flaws of the sinners in the church. But Jesus has a great weakness. It was the weakness that he entrusted the salvation of the human race to people like us. He knows all our weaknesses. He knows the devil continues to slither. He knows how often we have chosen Barabbas in a disguise. And yet, I want you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you, He calls us despite it all. Knowing that His grace is sufficient for us, if only we receive and respond to it. Cardinal Vantoin modeled his life in the mystery of the Lord's cross. Christ's love became performative through His cruciform life. One of the things I most remember was at dinner in a fish restaurant. He just loved fish. He showed me his pectoral cross. I asked about it, and he told me the whole story. That in order to unite himself to Jesus, he just begged for some type of miracle where he could get enough wood that he could make a cross, just so that he could hold it, because he was in a lot of pain. Eventually it happened. He got just a little bit of wood with his fingernail. He was able to sculpt a cross and put it together. But then religious objects weren't permitted. So what he did is he hid the cross in a bar of soap. Soap that he never used, in order to hide it from anyone who would come in to inspect what was in his cell. Eventually, when he was released after 13 years, he still had that cross and was precious to him. So he asked somebody to make him a steel frame of the cross on the outside, kind of like a reliquary of the true cross a little bit, so that you could still see the wood underneath it, but that it would be secure. And the chain for the cross, he'd gotten his hands on some wire while he was still without sunlight in a cell crawling with vermin. And again, with his fingers often bleeding, he would make the little rings of the cross. He recognized that what he was making with his hands, the Lord Jesus was similarly sculpting in his heart. For the Lord was helping him as he carried that cross to yoke himself to Jesus on the inside. And it was so doing that he was finding that cross little by little lighter and sweeter. And he would always wear that cross with pride, because he considered the cross Jesus' greatest gift to him. He himself was going out of his mind in solitary confinement. He had no sense of time. And he began to lament. He was tempted toward self-pity. So many of the Christians he was supposed to be serving were outside lost, being beaten by the communists. And he was in a prison cell doing nothing. But one day the Lord gave him an inspiration. He was constantly trying to review the gospel. He got to the part of the scene of the young boy in St. John's version of the multiplication of loaves and fish. That boy didn't have much to offer, just 5 loaves and 2 fish, but he gave it to the Lord, and it was enough. In the Lord's hands, it multiplied and fed a multitude. He said he didn't have much to give there in prison, but even if he just had a few breadcrumbs and a fishbone, he was prepared to give whatever he had to the Lord. And it gave him some hope. As a young boy walking outside his prison cell, he once asked the boy to approach. The boy's name was Kwong. He somehow figured out that Kwong was a Christian. He said, "I need you to do me a favor. Can you go down to the paper recycler and get some used calendars? You know, those types of daily calendars in which you rip off pages." The boy said yes, and he brought it back to him with a pencil. And each day he would try to get one solitary thought on a piece of paper. Some days he would be enough; there would be enough to produce 2 or 3, but that was it. But he would pass those thoughts to Kwong, and Kwong would bring them to his parents and his mother, who wrote better than Kwong did, as Kwong said, would copy them into a notebook. And eventually that notebook was published. It's called The Road to Hope, and it sustained the faith of the Vietnamese. He couldn't do much, but he could still give whatever he had for the sake of those for whom Christ had died. I always, around September 16th, reread that book, because it fills me with hope. There's a chapter in there on sacrifice, the type of sacrifice that the Lord describes to us today. And he calls sacrifice the proof of faith and love. And he points to how crosses voluntarily accepted are means by which to transform us into Christ, to help us to die to ourselves so that Christ might live, to lose our life so as to save it through a self-offering to God and for others. Cardinal Antoine wrote there, if you were being tortured, you could adopt one of two attitudes. And he was very much facing that prospect. First attitude, this person is destroying me. Or, by this person I am becoming a sacrifice. With regard to any mortification, with regard to any difficulty, we can take one of those two attitudes. This is destroying me. Or through this I am becoming a sacrifice. That's the great logic of Jesus, by the way, in John 10:18. No one takes my life from me. I freely give it. I freely lay it down. In another little aphorism, he says, well, everyone else would say, this person is a cause of misfortune for me. You could say, this person is the instrument by which I am being transformed. Many of these thoughts are echoes of the thoughts of St. Jose Maria Escrivá, whose aphorisms Cardinal Antoine had read. St. Jose Maria once said, don't say this person mortifies me. Say this person sanctifies me. It's the same ultimate lesson. The cross is what ultimately helps us to become like Jesus. And a final aphorism I'll share, directly related to today's gospel. Cardinal Antoine wrote, without sacrifice, there can be no holiness. Jesus tells us, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross before you can follow him. Self-denial is the prerequisite of holiness. Because Jesus has a one-track mind. He hasn't called you to be a sister of light. He hasn't called me merely to be a priest. He's called you to be a holy sister of life and me a saintly priest. If we don't end up becoming a saint, everything was wasted. And because of that, Jesus loves us enough to give us the cross, to make us like him, and to give us an opportunity in our deeds to profess our love for him and for others. In a great place we make that profession is each day here at Mass. Jesus speaks to us. He asks us, whom do we say that he is? And he challenges us to put what he preaches to us every day into practice. And then he offers himself, the fruit of the new tree of life, the fruit of the self-offering on Calvary, and tells us to do this in his memory. Which means far more than just celebrate the Mass, but rather make your life a living commentary on the words of consecration. Just as I offer my body and blood for you, so offer your body and blood and your calluses and your sweat and your tears and everything you are and have out of love for him and love for others. That type of love is where our self-offering flows from and leads to. That's why the Mass is the source and the summit of a life of faith working through love. And it's here that Jesus gives us the strength each day to pick up our cross and follow him. As we celebrate this Mass today, one last story of Cardinal Antoine. As he was being hurried away, just with his cassock and his rosary beads and nothing else, one of the two kidnappers gave him a list. He was in the back seat. Just write down what you need. So he wrote down his toothbrush. He wrote down various things, a few books. But then at the end, he had a little bit of an intuition. he said, and please don't forget my stomach medicine. He didn't have ulcers. And he hoped that whoever got that sheet of paper would be given by the Holy Spirit the gift of the interpretation of exactly what it meant. And it worked. Got a big bottle with a label on it saying stomach medicine in Vietnamese. And inside was wine. So that with a couple breadcrumbs on his hand and 3 drops of wine, each day by memory, he would celebrate Mass. So that he would never forget, as he was giving his life for the Lord, that the Lord had loved him first. Today, we're not going to have our hands as the altar. We have an altar. We won't be in prison. But we ask Cardinal Vantoin to pray for us that we might celebrate this Mass with the same devotion and the same transformational impact. Praise be Jesus Christ. Amen.